Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We are beginning a study on the book of Isaiah. I may not necessarily cover every single chapter, but we'll go through most of it. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy of Christ to come and of the kingdom of God in the millennial age. So we begin verse 1, says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this is referring to Jesse, the father of David, and he was a part of the whole lineage of the Christ to come. So he says here, there'll come a rod or like a tree out of the stem or out of the roots of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, as you see this, there's some various times the Lord's referred to as a branch, and really, so much of what Jesus taught, you can trace back to various things that were already spoken in the Old Testament. And then also the apostles, they were quoting those things. So you have the scriptures, they bring forth revelation of one another. And one of the laws of Bible interpretations, you interpret a scripture in light of all other scripture. So Jesus referred to himself as the vine, John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And we understand that parable. And it's a whole concept there. And it very much corresponds. The sower sows the word. Sower sows the seed. The seed's the word of God. So we're seeing here that our life comes out of the branch, or the vine. And the branches, the life comes from the vine or the tree. So they have to stay attached. If you're cut off, well, the life's cut off. The branch dries up and it's just good for firewood, and that's about it. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Then the next verses begin speaking about the millennial reign when there's peace on the earth. Chapter 11 really is encompassing a lot as a prophetic word of Christ and what's going to be happening in the future. I do want to make mention that one of the things you'll notice throughout the books of the prophets is God speaks about justice and equity being administered. And when a nation goes corrupt, what happens? The poor are beat down and taken advantage of. In fact, where there's a lot of corruption, you have a few uber rich and everyone else is made poor. You don't have the middle class. Our nation being set up where people would have opportunities of many sorts made the way for a middle class. But many places in the world don't really have much of a middle class unless they embrace liberties and like capitalist type principles where if a person would work harder, they can benefit themselves and their family. But again, many nations, that's eliminated because then the people are beat down and poor. They can be controlled much more easily. So in the books of the prophets, and we've already seen it some, and it will continue in Isaiah, but also in the other prophets, one of the egregious sins of Israel and Judah was the oppression of the poor, and there was no justice and equity. Now, it's interesting in human nature desires fairness and justice. That's because we're created in the image of God and for God. God is just. He is not unfair in anything. That's why it's always utter foolishness to shake your fist at God and say, "It's unfair." God's always fair. There's just something you don't understand what's going on. And with children, and it's so interesting, in kindergarten age, fairness becomes a major issue. It's not fair. Billy's crayon's bigger than mine. Just things, Goofy thinks they have three more Cheerios for snack than I have. And children make a big deal about that. Now, many people never really grow up and are still acting like a four-year-old, clamoring for justice, fairness. And one of the realities of life has to be imparted to a young child's life's not always fair. And you have to deal with it. You need to thank God for what you have, believe God for increase, but not look at what someone else has and think, oh, it's unjust, unjust. Now, in a nation where there's no fairness in the court system and that there's no justice, it very much frustrates people and creates bitterness and anger and so forth. So what it's saying here, the Lord God is just, and nations can end up under judgment because of the mistreatment, particularly of the poor, because when someone's poor, they can't defend themselves. They can't do that much. Now, in our nation, it costs money to hire a lawyer. So you don't have a lawyer, you're already at a disadvantage. And in corrupt places, it costs money to pay a bribe. Now, we don't deal so much with bribes here, but in a lot of nations, you have to pay a bribe for everything. Brother Vitaly in Ukraine told me once, he said, people think we have free health care. Well, it is free if you get any care, but we have to pay a bribe to the doctor because the doctors, because they're paid by the government, don't get paid half time. So if you want care, you have to pay a bribe even for that. I don't think any of you would have done that recently here. You know, so we have a lot more justice than what you might think in comparison to the nations. So God is very much, you know, down on that as far as that oppression. Orphans and widows, the reason they're mentioned on a certain level of looking to care for them is they're the poorest of the poor. They have no one to speak for them. And that's where there's a blessing when you stand up for those who are oppressed. Okay, well, I want to draw more attention to verse 2. This is a key verse. It speaks of the Spirit of the Lord. And I believe in the beginning time of when I was teaching on the Holy Spirit's ministry, I shared from this verse. Because on that, when you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of God with you, and He would be with them to bring deliverance and blessing and such like. The Spirit of God upon you, which is enabling you to do various things of ministry. And then the Holy Spirit, New Testament, in you, where He is revealing, teaching each one of us on a personal level. He is guiding us in the truth and then all the other parts of His ministry. So He says here in prophesying of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit shall be upon Him. So when Jesus was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit came upon Him and the anointing to do the ministry. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quoted Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted," and so forth. So the Spirit of the Lord will come upon Him, and it's actually three groups of two things here. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's coupled together. The Spirit of counsel and might, coupled together. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, coupled together. And with that, in looking at that, I'll just speak to the counsel and might. Counsel, there's, you know, the way we use that word in today in the English, we think of someone giving you advice. And that does speak to that, but it's more than that. It's advice for all of the purposes of God here. God's all about His purposes. And the Spirit of God, if you're desiring to fulfill His purposes, He will guide you in that and advise you in that. And the power of God is related to the purpose of God. Sometimes people try to relate to the power of God just on a me level. Well, God's interested in you. He's interested in your needs and so forth. But the power of God and the miraculous in particular, more so, is pertaining to the purposes of God. And even in John 15, when Jesus is speaking of the branch and the vine, he goes on to say there that we were created for his purpose, and we bring glory to God as we're fruitful. But at verse 16, he says, as you know, that we would ask whatever we will. You know, we would have faith for the miraculous when we submit ourselves to being ordained for his purposes. Now, I'm putting that in my own words. I'm not giving an exact quote there, but I'm just making a reference point there that the power of God relates to the purpose. God wanted to bring Israel out of Egypt. That's why he did all those miracles. He wasn't like being a show-off. He wasn't just want to say, oh, you think that's something? Watch this. No, it's not that. He's not like that. But his purpose necessitated and mandated the miracles he was about to do. So one of the conclusions I bring out of that is that if we commit ourselves to his purpose and plan, we can expect for him to guide us and expect for whatever it takes, the miraculous, whatever it takes to fulfill that. And that puts you in a place of rest and ease relative to the miraculous rather than some struggle and strive. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To begin to learn, you have to have respect for whoever's teaching you and respect for the subject matter itself. If you don't, you won't really learn anything. So the fear of the Lord is respect for God. And what that translates into our action is that I'm going to put his word, whatever it is, above my own thinking, my own opinions, and my own desires. And I'll say with all absoluteness, people that push their opinion lack in knowing God and knowing his principles and knowing what his will is and all those things. Because whenever we push our opinion, there's times our opinion does not line up with whatever God's will is or the revelation of Christ, and people will just push it then. They push for their opinion. When you're willing to die to your opinion, I mean, that's really the fear of the Lord at work in your life, where we'll esteem what he says above everything. And Lord, if I need to be changed to line up with that, change me. If I need a certain manifestation of grace, Lord, I'm believing for that so I can do this. The exaltation of opinion is probably one of the biggest hindrances to really knowing and walking with God, because it'll put you at odds with him frequently. But when we're willing to die to having an opinion, say, Lord, I just want to know what your will is. I want to know you and your graciousness, your mercy, your love, your long-suffering, and all those things. Then we're at a place in the fear of the Lord where we can grow in knowing everything that pertains to God. Then he links wisdom and understanding, which wisdom essentially is knowing what to do, and understanding's understanding how things work or the makeup of a thing. You know, that would be understanding. For a man and a woman to relate to each other, you have to understand each other. If you don't understand the other person, not just in their personality, but as a male and female, if you don't set yourself to understand, you're going to have problems. There's just no way around that. You're going to have problems you wouldn't necessarily have to have. I'll say it that way. Because you just don't understand. And, you know, all kinds of books are written about have a happy marriage and stuff like that. If a man would just learn to understand the woman, the one he's married to in particular, I mean, it can work rather easily. If the woman will understand the man, because men and women are motivated differently, some different things, and we'll look at things a little differently. So I'm just using that as one example. You can't properly relate to anything if you don't understand how it works. There could be the knowledge in the owner's manual to change the oil. But if you don't understand the reason why it works a certain way, you might just dismiss that knowledge in that manual and say, I don't know what they're talking about. It's too expensive. I don't feel like it. And because you don't understand how that vehicle works, how that engine works, you may dismiss the knowledge they're giving you, change the oil every whatever, 5,000 miles. Yeah, the vehicle I have now, I was rather shocked. The oil is so thin and so light. It's like 0-20. I'm thinking, I didn't know that existed. When they start making this? It's so light. You know, it's so, I don't know what you say, thin? Is it thin? Or whatever. But, and I'm thinking to myself, well, why did they make that thin? Why did they make it that thin? Sam, do you know? Can you tell me? For mileage. Fuel mileage. Okay. See, I didn't know that. Now I know. I learned something today. But, you know, if you exalt your opinion, if I were to say, well, why use 1030 all my life? I'm just buying a 1030. I'm going to have problems with that in it because I'm not understanding how it works. If they say change it every 3,000 miles, and I say, well, years ago I changed it every 8,000 miles, and I dismiss then the knowledge that the creator of that vehicle has and the understanding of how it works, I'm now going to destroy that engine because I'm exalting my opinion and many times on past experience. Well, back in the old days, we didn't change it that often. How often do we have to change that light oil, Sam? Or Mark, maybe you know. How often do you have to change that? 5,000 miles. Okay. Well, back in the old days, you know, we went a lot longer between oil changes. Well, maybe you didn't, but I think generally it was just different. But all these little things are according to a purpose. And you said the purpose, fuel mileage. So if you don't understand the purpose of a thing, many times trying to understand how it works doesn't make sense. Why such a thin oil? Why do I have to change it so much? Well, that thin oil is not going to last as long as that old thick oil. But you see, the purpose of the fuel mileage changed things. And you may have all the computerized whatever, and you have to understand that and respect it. You can't just dismiss it. Okay. Well, understanding is very important to be able to flow with something, whether it's designed by man or designed by God. Now, we can look at an automobile and say, okay, I understand how that works. And then the mechanic then gets wisdom where they can hear, oh, it's missing on one cylinder or something. They hear that. See, that's the wisdom. They know what they have from the experience. They know how to fix this thing. But that's coupled with the knowledge of the car and the understanding of how it works. Well, for us, we need the knowledge of God, which he is love, and we can go on down the line, all that he is, the knowledge of his will, but we also need to understand how his kingdom works, which we walk by faith, as one example. Faith works by love, it's another. Everything works according to principles. Everything works according to purpose. So this is the understanding of how it works, but then the wisdom of God is knowing how to use that knowledge and understanding to fulfill purpose or even just to maintain. So when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, he's coming with wisdom and understanding coupled together, counsel and might, where the Lord reveals his purposes and is directing, and then the power of God corresponds to his purpose, and then knowledge and the fear of the Lord, which again, if we will not, to the degree you exalt your opinion, is the cap you'll have in knowing much of anything about God. A person can be the nicest person in the world, has nothing to do when it comes to knowing God and the knowledge of God. It really is linked in, will I completely lay down my own thinking and allow him to show me how he thinks or what the truth is another way we can say it. So again, I had already mentioned that with the Lord being anointed, he's going to judge the poor. It doesn't mean like execute judgment, but judge in their behalf. God has a heart for the poor, and he blesses those who have a heart for the poor, in whatever way that translates into your life. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And it's talking about, you know, the wrapping around your loins, your abdomen, your midsection, within which you have your heart, your liver, your kidneys, and all of that, where it's the very source of the operation of the human body. And within your heart, within your mind, you have you. you thinking there. But really, the word that comes from Ephesians 6, Paul's talking about the armor of God. These and some other verses is where he's gathering this from. Jesus here speaking of him being clothed, you know, his loins, his midsection, which again in battle, you know, if you get struck in your kidneys, your heart, your liver, you're going to die pretty quick. The organs have to be protected. And the heart, we think in terms of ministry flowing from the heart, righteousness and faithfulness, which this faithfulness also is the word, can be translated truth, which in Ephesians 6, Paul said, first thing, as far as the armor, your loins gird about with truth. If you love the truth, that protects your heart. It protects your bowels, your innermost being is protected by the truth. Satan works within the realm of deception and lies. And if you can believe a lie, when it runs its course, it's going to bring you way off course and into a place of destruction. Your heart's protected in the loving of the truth. Now, I want to come back to what I said a little earlier. If you exalt your opinion, you're not loving the truth. You will end up deceived. Not maybe. You already are probably. But you will be more deceived, and that will lead to destruction. And at least at the minimum, a large degree of frustration in your life. Because we can begin knowing things about God, bits of information, but we're not really entering into the experience of it. And people get frustrated at that point. And you can trace these things back where the love of the truth is a beginning point. So again, it comes back to, do I respect God more than myself? And anyone would want to instinctively say, well, yeah, I respect God. Well, do you? You know, are there, maybe in some ways you do, but are there certain areas where I like to make reference to the old Peanuts Snoopy thing, one of those programs. It comes back to my mind, why, I don't know. But no dogs allowed. You know, it's like a sign, no dogs allowed. Keep off the grass, no dogs allowed. Snoopy couldn't go there. And a lot of people have like no dogs allowed, keep off the grass, no trespassing signs in their soul. God, you can talk to me about blessing, prosperity, but don't you talk to me about my marriage or my kids or how I'm treating other people or forgiveness or whatever it might be. And people will do that, thus limiting God. As we enter into a fullness of the fear of the Lord, we say, Lord, you can talk to me about anything. There's no trespassing. There's no like off limits rooms in my soul. You can enter into all of it. And that's really what opens someone up to the fullness of what God would have for them. He doesn't want us frustrated. But we have our part. He already did all that's necessary to provide salvation, redemption. He has the promise of the new covenant, righteousness, and the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth. But we have to, we have our part in the fear of the Lord to allow him to do that. We just have to cooperate. Down in verse 10, he says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now he's continuous, the second reference here to the root of Jesse, which is speaking of the Christ to come. He shall stand for an ensign or a sign or a banner of the people to the Gentiles. To it the Gentiles seek. Now here is another prophetic word about the Gentiles. We had looked at some of those already, some previous scriptures. Paul, in being a great student of the prophetic word, the prophets and the Pentateuch, he was the one the Lord used to really give the revelation of these things. And he was opposed even by Peter until Peter had that vision. Even Peter. They didn't see it. They couldn't see it because they had a pride in their identification as Jews. It's always a bad thing when we identify more with any identity more than our identity with God. That has to always be number one. Alex and I were talking last week, and in the midst of the conversation, he was sharing some of his frustrations with believers and ministers in Ukraine that, you know, they're wanting to exalt their own identity. And I told him, I found most Europeans do that. They have such a pride in their identity. That's why they fight wars all through the centuries. Because who's the greatest? Who's, you know, and it's this pride thing. And a lot of times, like for someone like myself to go there, they'll immediately think, you're an American. And they have something formed in their mind, you're speaking as American. So sometimes I'll just go right up front. I start, I don't come to you as an American. I come as sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as a your brother in the Lord and part of the same kingdom of God. I'll just be bold and right out say it. Because I know they deal with that stuff. And then the Holy Spirit can do whatever. If someone has a fear of the Lord in them, they might hear. And if they have a pride about that, they won't hear. But that's on them. That's not my problem. So that's just one thing. But people here have all these identities. Oh, I'm a country person. Oh, I'm a rock and roller. Oh, I'm a this or I'm a that. I'm a motorcycle person. That's all foolishness. I don't mean to offend anybody, but it's all foolishness to exalt any identity above the fact I am Christian. And that's what kids need to learn, not to have identity in peer-related things, but to have an identity formed that I am Christian. I'm not ashamed of it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. He died for you. He gave me a wonderful eternal life and covenant blessings. You see, that identity is important. Kids, their identity is in their parents when they're little. Then as they begin to form their own, they need to be led to form it in Christ, because whatever identity they form, that's going to rule their life. And that's why the whole thing, peer pressure with teenagers, because they're wanting to identify with their peers in the group, so therefore they'll conform to whatever pressure they're putting instead of being transformed by the Spirit of God, because I am in Christ. I want to be like Him. And again, it's nothing to be ashamed of. Well, that word ensign can mean sign or banner. Our banner or our point of identity is Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying there. And the Gentiles will come, and His rest shall be glorious. There's times the word rest is used, and it's pertaining to peace or the benefits of salvation. This is the greatest thing ever. The most blessed thing ever. Glorious. And even the Gentiles are going to enter into this. It shall come to pass in that day. Now he's fast forwarding even more. In that day. We're still in the day of the Lord, where the Lord Jesus Christ, God, was incarnate in the flesh, came to die for our sins, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, where He is Lord and head of the church, and nothing's changed since then. In the dispensation of God, we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus is still on the throne, and the next change of how He relates to man is when He returns and He throws all the devils in hell for a time, and there is like an iron rule of the peace of God on the earth, which He goes on to mention here. But verse 11 says, it shall come to pass. This is not this is not conditional, it's unconditional. This will happen. In that day, the Lord will set His hand again a second time, or in the day of the age of grace, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, and he names a bunch of places. He shall set up an ensign to the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then again down at verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel the day they came out of Egypt. This has already begun to take place. After World War II, I believe it was 1948, the nation of Israel was established. And the homeland was given back to them to be a nation. To that point, from I guess it would have been like 70 AD, you know, Romans destroyed a temple and all that. They were a people without a land and without a formed nation. They were a people of God. But that in the plan of God was his protection for them, because Satan had such hatred for them and wanted to kill them. And what Revelation chapter 12 shows us, it speaks of the woman who will give birth to the Christ, which is speaking of Israel, was driven into the wilderness and being protected there. So then Satan turned his focus and wrath on the seed of the woman, or the seed of Israel, which is those who believe on Jesus Christ. And since that time, there is a persecution directed completely, unless there's some restraining force. Our Constitution restrains. Believe me, these devils who want positions of power in our government, if they could kill us all, they would. They hate us because they are possessed of demons. Oh, they seem like a nice person. So did Hitler. I saw photos of him. He loved his dogs. He loved his German shepherds. I love German shepherds. Oh, we have a lot in common. No, we don't have anything in common outside of that. You know, he was demon-possessed. Demon-possessed peoples can be real nice until their buttons get pushed. Nice doesn't mean much to me. I mean, I would expect you to be nice, but it doesn't really mean anything about what's in the heart, because people can act a certain way because they want you to see them a certain way. But that doesn't mean there's anything good in their heart. It can just be a facade. Well, the persecution was levied at Israel. Satan hates Israel because Israel was used to bring the Savior who would defeat Satan, crush him, cast him into the eternal lake of fire ultimately. So since that time, the nation of Israel was scattered throughout the whole earth, and they still prospered. They existed without a nation. That's not easy to do. It was just God. But then of course, Hitler and his demonic possession wanted to kill them all. But he wasn't going to stop there. He's working up to a master race. So ultimately, the others would have came, but they were first in line. He hated them the most. So the persecution was there. But then after that war, Israel was established and they could go back like riding down a highway. Now, many didn't go back, but it was like that when the temple was rebuilt and Cyrus issued the decree. Only 10% of them went back. And last week I shared from a scripture we were reading where Isaiah prophesied only 1/10 would go back. It's just amazing how much specific detail Isaiah prophesied, and it's all right there. I don't know what percentage have gone back to the nation of Israel, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's 10%. I think there's more Jews in New York than there is in Israel. Just New York. The city of Odessa, Ukraine, I think there's 300,000, like 25% of the population is Jewish. You know, you walk down the streets and you'll see them, the ones of certain, you know, they have the black curls and the hat, going to temple. And yeah, you know, I've walked past already some of the places, apartments I'd stay in, be walking past these Jewish temples. There's people going in and out of there every day, all day. Yeah, doing whatever they're doing. Well, God, in his plan, he's prophesying this is going to happen. And in our lifetime, depending on how old you are, in our lifetime, it did happen already. It is in motion. And now you have the nations around it who were descendants of Ishmael their mission in life is to destroy Israel. They outwardly say it. That's their purpose of existence. And it's all fueled by hatred. It's very demonic. Now, some at the top may be possessed. Some may be just oppressed or under the influence. You know, you had the thing of a DUI, driving under the influence of alcohol. Well, a lot of people do a WUS, walking under Satan, or walking under devils. They're a WUD, walking under devils. Well, chapter 12 now, verse 1. See, I need to include these together. In that day, the day where Christ comes, and the day where salvation comes, and it comes to the Gentiles, and it comes to Israel, and Israel's reformed as a nation. In that day, you will say, "Oh Lord, I praise thee. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. You've comforted me." You have to understand God hates sin because sin hurts who he loves. God doesn't have emotional problems. He doesn't flip out. But sin does need to be judged because it will destroy the object of his love, which is people. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." These are powerful words to speak. God is my salvation. I will trust. And when we have our time, praise, worship, we're declaring forth what the scriptures say. It's not about music making you feel warm and fuzzy. It's not, that's just happy, you know. No, it's not that at all. It's that we are declaring the word of God to him first. And together in unity, and the power of God is released in that. But we need to do it in faith. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song." You know, that being my song is reflecting that I'll speak of him. I'll sing of him. I declare him. Again, back to the identity. You know, people talk about what they're identified with. But do we declare the Lord? He's my song. He's my life. He's my life. So he says, he's become my salvation. "Therefore, because of that, with joy, you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day, you'll say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention his name's exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he..." The virtue of singing is it brings that which you understand out from a greater depth of your being. Because generally speaking, when you're going to sing, you're projecting and you're more of the passion or the emotion, in a sense, is going to come out from you. It comes from a deeper part of you. Someone could say, "Well, I don't sing real well, so I'm exempt." You're missing the point. It's not about how you sound. It's about the revelation you're bringing forth. That's the point. Sing unto the Lord. He's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. You know, I kind of marvel sometimes watching the news. Most of the time, it's just nothing but bad and evil and all of that. And every now and then, he might report something someone did. It was heroic or great generosity or something of that nature. And I think, man, that was good. We need some of that good news. Now, we need to know what's going on in the world. I'm not against hearing any bad news. But for most of what the world reports, it's like 99% bad news. And maybe every now and then throwing this little nugget of something good. But when it comes to the God news, it's good news. You know, you have God and you add an O to it. Oh, this is good. "With joy, you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation." Jesus was quoting from this when in John chapter 7, verse 37, I'll turn there. We'll close this there. In John 7, 37, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 12. And he's speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly, or your spirit, shall flow rivers of living water. I don't know if you've ever tried to stand in a river, but it'll knock you down. I remember going canoeing before and getting stuck on a rock, and you step out, maybe the water's about up to your, close to your knees. That can sweep you away. I mean, you better have that oar or something dug in, because that's powerful. He's saying rivers of living water, rivers in the plural, flowing out of us. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He wasn't crucified, with our sin put upon him and raised up. So really, he's saying he's the Christ here, and they wanted to kill him for that. He's by saying, if you come to me and you believe on me, and he quotes the scripture here, which Isaiah chapter 12 is speaking of, that with joy you'll draw from the wells of salvation. Or the word well can refer to springs or a river, rather synonymous. When I hear river, I think of something bigger, a little spring going down the mountainside. But those springs go down the mountainside until they form a river. You go up in northern PA and in the mountains, and you can be like 6 miles away in a mountain and walk down, follow little mountain springs, and more of them are coming in, more of them walk a whole way to the river, and there's a river. Until you get down here, there's more rivers flowing into the Susquehanna, and it's big and powerful to the point where we have dams making electricity for us by the power of that river. Well, out of your spirit, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's available to us. Jesus was saying in Isaiah 12, with joy you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's not just getting dumped on you, you draw it out. When I lived down by the river and used to walk and pray, walk along the river, there's a park, it had an old hand pump for a well. And you had to pump that. You get a lot of water coming up, but you had to pump it to draw it out. You're putting like pressure down and it caused it to come up. And you had to apply a little bit of an effort. And you'd hear it creaking, the metal creaking, you do this. And then all of a sudden a stream of water is coming out. And it's a hot summer day and you stick your head under. Well, that's a picture in my mind from my own life experience. Holy Spirit, you're going to have to pump the handle a little bit. But you can have a river coming out. And for us, it's very simple. We come to worship, to praise and worship our Lord Jesus. It's not a religious service. He's worthy of it all. We exist for his pleasure. But then a side byproduct of this whole thing, as we're praising him based on the revelation we have, we're pushing that pump handle, bring that water of life up out of our spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit's there for whosoever would believe and whosoever would act upon it. One of the things that's a challenge to us is we have a lot of blessings and conveniences in life, and sometimes we have to learn how to handle that we're still going to look to him and keep pumping the water of the life of God out. Because you can have all kinds of things and have no peace or no joy. But we have available to us all the very life of the Spirit. But it's up to you on a personal level. No one can do that for you. That's something we learn to do. We acting on the word, releasing faith, the praise, the expression of what we know of him is how we pump that water of life up. And sometimes people are so bound up. What's someone going to think if I raise my hands or dance? Who cares what they think? What's God think? That's what matters. Lose the fear of man. Lose your pride. Now, I'm not saying we have to act like crazy people. It's not in the outward action. My point is we should allow nothing to stop us from pumping up the water of the Spirit of God, the life of God, and just with all of our heart.